you to go ahead and turn to the passage that Janet read earlier from Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through the 18. Today, as we continue our series through this Old Testament book, our message is going to be very simple. I'll just tell you that up front. There won't be a lot controversial. We won't be dealing with things like divorce or judgment or tithing, anything like that. Really, today's passage is very basic, very, shall we say, binary. Not a word we would have used just a few years ago, but it's very much in vogue these days, particularly in a certain context, unless you were a mathematician or a computer programmer. But it means a few different things to different people today, and we're not going to go there. But the word itself means that there are but two choices. Binary. That's the idea. It's one or the other. And honestly, in my simple mind, I like things laid out that way. That's often the way the message that the Bible gives us when it presents two opposing alternatives, and we are to make sure that we make the right choice. In fact, Scripture is full of simple either-or choices. The right or the wrong, the righteous or the wicked, the good guys and the bad guys. It's like the old country or the old Western cowboy movies. You could tell who was who by what color hat they wore. The white hats were the good guys and the black hats were the bad guys. Now, they may not be wearing hats in the Bible, but Scripture consistently gives us clear choices. You better get right or you'll get left. Always one of my favorites, turn or burn. My favorite example of this would probably be when Elijah faced down the prophets of the false gods on the top of Mount Carmel, in a dramatic scene when he called down fire from heaven. Talk about turn or burn. And he revealed who the true living God was. And then he called out to the people there, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal's God, go ahead and follow him. But just get off the fence. That's a great invitation, especially right after God had showed up and showed out like he did. Then the psalmist, he gives us such a picture of the contrast between two choices. It's how the psaltery begins. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and he will bear fruit in season, and his leaf will not wither, and whatever he does prospers. And then he contrasts that. He said, but not so the wicked, who are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand, he says, in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The righteous and the wicked, two ways. One that works, the other, not so much. Clear choices. Jesus taught the same. He talked about building the house of our spiritual lives on a foundation. We just sang about that a while ago. And we have two choices. You can build on the solid rock foundation of him, or you can build on the sinking sand, the things of this world. He also taught about two paths that we have to choose from, a broad road that leads to destruction or a narrow road that leads to life. Two choices. It reminds me of Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. You may remember reading that or studying that in school, a classic historical novel that described life in two cities, in London and in Paris, and the difference mostly because of the choices that were made that led to the French Revolution. And it famously began with these words. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was a season of light. It was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, but we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, and we were all going direct the other way. That actually sounds pretty familiar in our current mixed up world, doesn't it? And more than anything, it reminds us that there can coexist at the same time two very different groups faced with the same set of circumstances, but who choose different paths and end up with very different end results. And because of decisions that they make, particularly as it relates to fearing the Lord and serving Him, well, those two roads that diverge in the woods go different paths. So, to our text, these verses, Malachi 3:13-18, contrast two groups. And what they're saying among themselves and their words reflect their attitudes and their choices that they have made, and then how it works out for each in the end. This is written as though God has been eavesdropping on a couple of conversations. He's listening in as these two groups of people are talking. The first one is speaking against Him. The other speaks in respect and awe of Him. Group number one looked around and complained. Group number two looked up and comprehended who God was. And God heard it all. Now, I've titled this message, The Righteous and the Wicked, which comes from the last verse, verse 18, which brings this contrast to a close with these words. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. And though we need to be careful how we understand those two terms, the righteous and the wicked, we would all do well to read ourselves into this story and decide which side we come down on. So this morning we want to look at a tale of two perspectives. Let's look at those two groups and see where we might fit in. The first we'll call the you group. Not the youth group, that's a different set of troublemakers altogether. But the you group from the wording of verses 13, 14, and 15. We read, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." So the you group, this is them who the Lord is bringing a charge against, like He has been throughout the book of Malachi. And the charge is what they have been saying about God. "Your words have been hard against me," says the Lord. The NIV says, "You have spoken arrogantly against me." The King James said, "Your words have been stout against me." Or the Message Bible says, "You have spoken hard, rude words to me." Now, there are three things we can see from the words of this first group, which reflect, I think, their character. First, they denied that they had done anything wrong. Once again, their response, like we've read again and again throughout this book, when God brought this charge against them, was, "How so? How have we done that?" So verse 13, we read, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you?" It's almost as if they were saying, who, us? Oh, you must be mistaken. We haven't done anything like this. Now, those of you who have been with us know that this is the seventh and the final time in the book of Malachi where the people, this same conversation happens. They deny the Lord's accusation against them with the same kind of conversation. They refuse to take responsibility for what they've said and done. Notice that God doesn't say that the people are saying strong words to Him, but rather against Him. The form of the verb "said" here means to speak to one another in conversation. They were talking to each other about their complaints against God. And yet, when they're confronted, they're quick to deny that they've done anything wrong. But clearly the Lord has been watching and listening, and He knows. One more quick note. This is such an easy thing to do. to find an audience for your complaints and to find someone who will chime right in. We may not direct those things to God, but it's not like He can't hear us. And it always seems to find listening ears, available ears, when you start to complain. But even if you think we're just complaining in general, I'm not really talking about God, just circumstances in life. In reality, we're saying, in effect, that the God of the universe who is in charge here is not doing very well. That if we were running the show, it wouldn't be like it is. That we know more than He does about how to run this universe. And even if we think we're saying that or thinking that in private, He's listening in. He knows. A second thing we see that this U group says is they felt it was useless to serve God. Verse 14, God tells them in no uncertain terms what they've been complaining about. You have said it is vain. Other versions say futile or useless to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? They were basically saying that worshiping, the tithing, serving God in any way has no purpose. It's empty. It's vain. It's useless. A waste of time. What's the use? What does it profit us? It's interesting that the word profit comes from a technical term used for a weaver cutting a piece of cloth free from the loom. The etymology is interesting. As used here, it has the negative connotation of someone expecting his or her cut or percentage. What's in it for me? What will I get out of this deal? This reveals a self-centered consumer mentality. And it also shows that this is not a new phenomenon. We've been doing this for 2,400 years. By the way, I want to balance this with what I shared last week regarding tithing. The words of that passage last week, earlier in this same third chapter, were bold. They were audacious. The Lord even tells us, the only time in all of Scripture, to test Him. And frankly, it seemed like it appealed to our selfish side of this what's in it for us kind of thing. And that's how basically I presented the message, because that's what was written. He was saying, you haven't been trusting the Lord enough to tithe from your income, and how's that working out for you? He says, I dare you, test me, try me and see if I won't bless you. Literally, I will open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings upon you. And it was obvious He wasn't just talking about some ethereal spiritual blessings. He was talking about financial blessings. He was saying, if you trust me enough to tithe off the top, I promise to meet your needs, and it will be worth it for you in the end. Which, quite honestly, seems to go against what He's saying here, how they're asking, what's the use of serving God? What's in it for me? What's the profit for me here? And I guess the difference was they were complaining about it. They had been going through the motions, keeping the outward appearance of the law, and now they wondered out loud why things were not going better for them. Their thoughts were very similar to what we read in Isaiah 58:3. Why have we fasted and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? What they did didn't seem to matter. The truth be told, this complaint is still common in many of our hearts today. What's the use? What do I get out of this? Why bother? And I would guess that some of you have stopped serving, or perhaps haven't been worshiping as regularly because you don't see any benefit. Or perhaps you've been trying to do the right thing and it just feels useless and you're ready you're wondering whether you should keep it up. Let me just say, don't stop. Don't lose heart. The Lord's work is definitely worth it. I love how the Apostle Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It is not in vain. We were put here to know the Lord and to serve Him. As someone has said, we are saved to serve, healed to help, and blessed in order to be a blessing. God has a ministry for you in His church and a mission for you in this world. Now, having said that, some of us are more interested in serve us than in service, because service goes against our natural inclination to put ourselves first. In his autobiography, Warren Wiersbe writes, "If life is to have meaning, and if God's will is to be done, all of us have to accept who we are and what we are, give it back to God, and thank Him for the way He made us. What I am is God's gift to me. What I do with it is my gift to Him." Serving the Lord, however we do it, is anything but useless. We can be fruitful, we can find fulfillment when we find our place and serve Him faithfully. The third thing we see about this group is that they believed that God was not fair. Okay, just started raining. This is what happens from my viewpoint. Everybody look up. It's what you do, like somehow you're going to see it. Right? I don't think we got any leaks. We're all good. So now we'll move on. Okay, it's raining. We know that. They believed that God was not fair. This is the same grievance that Malachi has already addressed at the end of chapter 2, but apparently they are still complaining about it. Look at verse 15. "And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." So they're looking around, they see the proud prospering, and they wonder why evil people evade trouble while those who serve God always end up getting the short end of the stick. The word arrogant comes from a root word that means a loud and clear noise. The idea is that a proud person is one who toots his own horn real loud. Look at me. It's often used elsewhere of a braying donkey. And notice that the people are not so much upset with the arrogant as much as they are jealous of them. They want what the arrogant have. And before we get too tough on them for failing, for railing against God's justice, don't we sometimes do the same thing? It's just not fair. In fact, as we talked about a few weeks back, this is a common complaint, or at least a question throughout Scripture. Many of the Psalms, several of the other minor prophets, especially Habakkuk, regularly wrestle with this question. Why do the evil prosper, Lord? Why don't you do something? God, this isn't fair. And they're basically saying, since God seems to have forgotten us, well, let's just forget Him. Now, in contrast, we look now to the second group, introduced by a segue or a transition, using the word "then" in verse 16. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another." So we will identify them, as the text does, simply as those who feared the Lord. We see that in verse 16, that they feared Him. And then down in verse 18, and we see the contrast is between those who serve God and those who do not. So what characterizes them is they feared Him and served Him. Now, we've talked about the fear of the Lord a few times in Malachi already, but to fear God is to hold Him in awe, to revere Him. And we sang earlier that God invites us to call Him Father, to call Him friend. But sometimes we lose sight of the fact that He's also to be feared and respected. You may remember that the very first charge the Lord brought against the people, particularly the priests, in Malachi, was back in chapter 1, that they showed contempt for Him, that they profaned His name by their disrespect of Him. But this remnant among the people is different. They still feared the Lord. They trembled at the thought of offending him in any way. They knew he was the Lord Almighty and not someone to be trifled with. So instead of speaking arrogant words against him, they declared him to be awesome. At the end of verse 16, it says that they feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And we know Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A.W. Tozer said that to know God is to fear him and to be stunned by the splendor of his presence. God is not there just to meet our needs. He does, but there is more to our relationship than him just being the big genie in the sky, a big vending machine. We just press G8 and we get some G8 and we get some Funyuns or something. That's not the way this works. He is God, and he is to be treated accordingly. And that's what this group did. Instead of leveling charges against him, they got together and talked among themselves about his greatness, about his holiness. And they spoke of the goodness of God. They exalted his name. This is such a wonderful picture of genuine community of the people of God. Though it was in the Old Testament, it applies so clearly to the church. And you might notice from there in verse 16, it's another one of our one another passages, this time from the Old Testament. So we gather together in small groups, among friends, even as we worship together, and we speak to one another about the goodness and the greatness and the faithfulness of God. Everyone has a voice. This is what church is for. Our conversation is to lift up the name of the Lord and thus encourage one another to honor him and to serve him. So we have these two groups. Both of them are talking among themselves, having this conversation. One is negative, the other is positive. So really, what's the difference? What was the difference? What is the difference as it relates to us? Well, I would say it was simply the choices they made. They all faced the same circumstances, but had entirely different perspectives. They were all dealing with the corruption and injustice around them because God had removed his hand of blessing from the people. He was disciplining them because they had been giving God their second best, not honoring their covenants, not being faithful in giving back to him from what he had given to them. So their circumstances were challenging. They were all struggling. Yet one group responded completely differently. And they trusted in God anyway. And be assured, God noticed. Just as he does today. And be assured also, sometimes it's just that simple. We all have to choose for ourselves how we will respond to God. Yes or no? His will or our will, surrender or rebellion, belief or unbelief. And we see again down in verse 18 that Malachi says you will see the distinction between the two groups from God's perspective as he calls them the righteous and the wicked. Now, talk about seeing things from a black and white perspective, no grays, that's what he does here. So the one group that was murmuring against God, selfishly felt it was useless to serve him, continued to attack him as being unjust and on the side of the wicked, he calls them the wicked. But there's the second group whom he calls the righteous, and God seems to always have a faithful remnant that serves him in spite of their difficulties. And that was this group who feared him and served him and exalted his name. Now, let me say this, lest there be some confusion here in this black and white world. I want to clarify from the whole of Scripture that none of us are able to earn the label of righteous by serving God. None. The Bible teaches us that there's nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous. It even says in Romans 3 that there are none righteous, no, not even one. Our righteousness is in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose own holiness and righteousness is imputed to us as a gift to us through by grace through faith, as Romans 3 also explained. But serving God is a distinguishing mark of the one who has been made righteous, whereas not serving God marks the wicked who are just living for themselves. There are two and only two groups here. Either you have not trusted in Christ and you're living for yourself, or you have been justified by faith in Christ and now you're living to serve Him. Each of us needs to make sure which group we are in before we leave this place today. For the rest of our time, I want to focus on this distinction between the righteous and the wicked, and really how God sees that difference. And I say that because in the end, it's how He sees it that really matters. We read in verses 16 and 17, five things that God promises to those who fear Him. Number one, He listens to us. Look there at verse 16. The Lord paid attention and heard them. Some versions say, He listened and heard. Now, for some, I suspect that's not a good thing if we're saying the wrong thing, that God is listening. But the key idea here is those who fear the Lord and serve Him, He is paying attention. The Lord looks in and listens when His people honor Him. And that first Hebrew verb there that is translated paid attention or listen, depending on your translation, means to prick up the ears. Now, I naturally think of our own Rona the Wonder Dachshund, who all you have to do is say the word walk or go or treat or even won't. You can ask her, do you want to get your head cut off? But she hears the word won't and she's all for it. Or even ice cream, because she knows we're going to get the red can of peanuts out to put on top of the ice cream and she gets some peanuts. So she her ears perk up and she starts turning her head from side to side, right? She's paying close attention when she hears one of those words. And that's the idea that this word conveys, that God's ears perk up and that He is leaning forward so that He can take in everything that is being said about Him. Now, we know that God technically does not have ears. It's called an anthropomorphism that we're putting into human terms, descriptive terms about God, so that we can comprehend them. We also know that He does not lean forward, but that it's just trying to communicate how interested He is in what we are saying. Psalm 34:15 reminds us that His ears are attentive to the cries of the righteous. When we turn to God, He tunes in to our frequency. One commentator put it this way: the ears of God strained to hear what the remnant were saying. Kings were making edicts, but God was listening to His people. Generals were giving orders, but God was listening to a handful of folks who feared His name. His ears were tuned in to His faithful followers. God sees, He knows, He hears. He's listening. Now, the reality is some of us don't want God hearing what we say because we're embarrassed about some of the things that come out of our mouth. So let's focus on fearing Him and honoring Him, and let's invite Him into our conversations freely. He's paying attention whether you think He is or not. Number two, He remembers us. Again, verse 16, the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. He's saying, I won't forget what you are doing. I'm keeping score here. A book or a scroll of remembrance was a wonderful figure taken from the culture of that day, particularly the larger Persian culture that they had entered back into when the people had returned from exile to Jerusalem. But we know from extra-biblical sources and also from Scripture that kings kept a register of everyone who had been loyal to their throne. You may remember in the book of Esther, which was right before this time, Esther chapter 6, when King Xerxes can't sleep, has a sleepless night. He's wondering what's going on behind the scenes with Mordecai and Haman and Esther and this conspiracy and all these things. He's about to hang Mordecai, and he wakes up, goes to the book of records, did a little research about what's really been going on behind the scenes, and from that delivered Mordecai instead of hanging him. And all because there was a library full of scrolls of remembrance that documented everything. That's the same idea that's being communicated here. And it's kind of like, they used to remind us this in school. You remember that? That's going on your permanent record? You remember that? That was never intended to be good news. At least not when it was said to me. And I'm sure somewhere deep within the historical archives of the hallowed halls of the State of Alabama Department of Education, there can be found a very thick manila folder with my name on it, including documents listing all the misdeeds of my childhood years. I'm very grateful that 15 years ago, when you all were trying to determine who your next pastor was going to be, that no one had access to the file of my permanent record, because I would have been toast. Of course, these days, our permanent record is social media. The internet never forgets. So you can post stupid things on there, and they are forever. I'm very grateful that that was not around when I was a teenager. And again, I doubt I would be standing here had it been. I guess the Lord was protecting me then, and He's been very gracious to me, even with my long, thick folder of permanent record. And in that light, let me clarify something. The Lord is indeed paying attention to those who fear Him and esteem His name, but He's not in heaven giving out demerits for those who are breaking His rules and disappointing Him. That's not how His permanent record works, at least not for believers. He does not have a big file on each of us documenting all of our bad choices and all of our sins. He did until we came to Christ, but that file has been deleted. Our pardon paid for once and for all by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Lord goes out of His way to tell us that very thing. Psalm 130 tells us, if you, O Lord, had kept a record of sins, who could stand? David understood that if such a list did exist, none of us would have a chance. For this reason, God emphasized again and again throughout His Word that when He forgives, He forgets. Psalm 103, we're told that He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. That's a long way. The prophet Micah said, "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." One more from Isaiah. God said, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Wonderful promises. By His grace, God will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. So the only thing God forgets about you is your sin. But let me also remind you that He does have a book of names of those who put their faith in Christ. They are forever etched into the Lamb's Book of Life that John saw in Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the Book of Life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books, whether we had placed our faith in Christ. And I hope your name is written in that book, and that when the roll is called up yonder one day, that you'll be there. Number 3, He claims us. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. And that word mine is emphatic in the Hebrew. He's saying loud and clear that those who fear him belong to him. That there is a possessiveness in the best sense of the word there. Because of his covenant love for his people, he declares that they belong to him. And that reminds me of the words of Jesus in John chapter 10, where he said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and I give eternal life to them and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. He said, my Father who is greater than all has given them to me and no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's the security we find in a relationship with God. And it's such an important truth that for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, we no longer belong to ourselves. We have a different owner. We don't belong to us. 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Peter also captured this perfectly when he writes in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You belong to him. Number four, he treasures us. Verse 17 continues, they shall be mine, says the Lord, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And that echoes the words exactly of Exodus 19:5, when the Lord promised, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be, same words, my treasured possession. It's interesting how the King James used to translate this part. It says, they will be mine on the day that I make up my jewels. That's strange. But the idea is the idea of that word possession. It literally means a valued treasure. You ever watch those shows, Pawn Stars, American Pickers, even Antiques Roadshow on PBS? And people found these items in their attic or their basement, maybe at a yard sale, and so they take them to these people and to see how much they're worth. And sometimes they think they're sitting on $1 million. And then they take them to the expert and they look and they find like a little Kmart sticker on them and go, this is probably not it. They don't know if they have any value at all, but the expert comes in and they validate that this is a very rare item, it's antique or whatever, and they realize they have an incredibly valuable piece, a treasure, really. And it's all dependent on what the expert tells you the worth is. Do you know that God treasures you? He values you. You matter to him more than you could ever know. Now maybe you struggle with self-worth. I read a funny quote this week from comedian Stephen Wright. He said, I have an inferiority complex, but it's not a very good one. You'll think about that later and you'll just laugh, but... If that's you, if you're feeling inferior and you don't even feel like you're good at that, then let me bring in our expert to tell you of your real value. God says, you are my priceless treasure. I love you so much that I sent my son to die for you. That's how much you are worth to me. The God of this universe literally treasures you today, so don't forget that. That should change how you walk out of this room when you recognize that truth. Now, one more. And I said we wouldn't talk about judgment, but in some ways we will. But for those who fear the Lord, when it comes, well, number five, he spares us. Look there at the end of verse 17. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. So because he listens to us, he remembers us, he claims us, he treasures us, he promises to spare us from the eternal judgment that is coming at the day of the Lord, which is what the next section of chapter 4 will be talking about. Because God is just, we deserve justice. but because he is merciful, we don't receive what we deserve. In fact, we receive much more than we deserve, and that's called grace. And that was displayed perfectly in that God was willing to sacrifice his own son in our place so that we could be free from the penalty of our own sin. Listen to how Paul echoed this same thing in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He did not spare his son so that he could spare us. That is amazing grace. And here's the deal this morning. God knows you, and he knows me. He's paying attention, eavesdropping, aware of who we are and what we're doing and what we're saying. He knows our hearts. Maybe you think you've got your family fooled. Maybe you've got yourself fooled. You haven't gotten God fooled. And he knows whether we are denying our responsibility, selfishly not serving him, refusing to, whining about his unfairness, or that we trust him, that we fear him, that we're living our lives to exalt his name. And ultimately, the Lord makes a distinction between those who know him and those who do not. And this is that binary choice we were talking about earlier, and all of us are faced with it. And the Bible makes it clear that there is no middle ground. So we're either saved or lost. We're either alive in Christ or dead in our sins. We're either in the light or in the darkness. We're either on the road to heaven or on the highway to hell. The righteous and the wicked. If you're not sure which group you're in, let me encourage you to stop denying your own guilt, to stand before a holy God, recognizing that serving the Savior is the only thing that really matters, and come to grips with the fact that God is just in all of his dealings, but he's also gracious to you, and you should be glad about that. And he's allowing you the incredible opportunity to trust him and to find salvation. And I hope you'll make that right choice and surrender your life to him today. Would you bow with me for prayer? Lord, I thank you that sometimes you just spell it out so clearly so that those of us with simple minds can understand. There's a broad road, there's a narrow road, there's a solid rock and there's sinking sand, there's a right way and a wrong way. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at this contrast between the righteous and the wicked and those who fear you and those who don't, those who serve you and those who don't, that we would understand where we stand this morning. And that we would place our faith completely in you to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's make us righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning and they've never taken that step of faith and trusted you fully with their lives, you might be drawing them to yourself by your Spirit even right now. But for all of us, God, we pray that you would help us to get off that fence and stop hesitating between two opinions, to take seriously your call. Because, Lord, we know you make a distinction. It's fairly clear, black and white, not a lot of gray. I pray you would help us, give us the courage, give us the faith to respond to your word even now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.